Romans chapter 8, and let me read from verse 1. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do. By sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh, in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us, who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit set their minds on the things of the Spirit. For to set the mind on the flesh is death, but to set the mind on the Spirit is life and peace. For the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God. It does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God. You, however, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if in fact the Spirit of God dwells in you. Anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to him. But if Christ is in you, although the body is dead because of sin, the Spirit is life because of righteousness. If the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you. So then, brothers, we are debtors not to the flesh to live according to the flesh. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For all who are led by the Spirit are sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. Let's pray. Father, we do pray for your help, and thank you for these amazing words of this chapter. We pray for understanding. We pray for the same Spirit that lives inside us to give understanding to our minds, that we might hear and understand your word. For Jesus' sake, amen. You'll see an outline on the inside of the folded sheet that might help you. And I want to begin by a question that for some of us who've been following the series could almost be a bit of a revision question. We're not into setting exams at Grace Church, but if we did, this would be a great revision question. How is God's law fulfilled in the Christian? How does the Christian fulfill God's law? And that might sound quite dry, and it might sound like God is just some cosmic school teacher. He's a stickler for rules. So let me rephrase it. God's law, Jesus summarized it as to love God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength, to love your neighbor as yourself. So let me just rephrase it. How is a Christian able to love God and love their neighbor? And we've looked at this theme over the chapters. And actually, it turns out that there are two sides to the answer in today's passage. One part of the answer is saying we can't do it, and Jesus does it on our behalf. And the other side of the answer says we can do it by the Spirit's help. And we need two parts of the answer combined. We can't do it, we need Jesus to do it for us. We can do it, and we do it by the Spirit's help. If you have just one without the other, then we end up falling off the horse of the Christian life in one of two ways. We either become the person who thinks that I'm able to achieve godliness, transformation, by myself. Now, I can keep God's law. I'll try to keep God's law. So, come on, God, tell me the standard. What do you want me to do? Yeah, I can manage that. I'll try really, really hard to be a really good person. And Paul has shown us already in Romans that that is a dead end, because we cannot do that. In chapter 2, this is a long time back now, but we met some people who thought they could do that. So people who boasted about God's law, experts in Jewish teaching. And Paul says that the trouble is, you talk a good game about God's law, the trouble is you don't keep it. So you preach against stealing, but actually you steal. You know, that there isn't the moral transformation within you required to love God and love your neighbor. It's possible, I guess, to clear the standard if you set the bar very low. If you set very low moral standards for yourself, you can probably match them. But if you set God's moral standards, you won't attain them. And so the first part of Romans got to this big conclusion, chapter 3, verse 20, where Paul said, by works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes knowledge of sin. No one is going to manage to clear the bar. No one is going to be able to acquit themselves in God's courtroom by trying hard to keep the rules. You fall short, and in fact, all the law does is shows you that you're a sinner, that you need rescue. So beware of falling off the horse that way. That's known as legalism. Legalism is the idea that by myself, I can fulfill the Lord's requirements and be acquitted. And it's a nice idea, but we're too morally fallen for that. We can't do that. The other side that you can fall the horse, and actually this has been Paul's concern since chapter 6 onwards. The other way you can fall the horse is say, oh, it doesn't matter because Jesus has done it for me. And so, you know, I've blown it, but that's okay. I get free forgiveness from Jesus. I've got a get out of jail free card and say, to be honest, it doesn't really matter how I live. Whatever I do, as long as I say sorry on my deathbed, I'll be welcomed into heaven. So what's the incentive for moral transformation? And this is sometimes called license, which is the idea that grace, God's forgiveness, it takes away all moral incentive. It gives me freedom just to live as immorally as I want. So as if you had a school, we've talked about this analogy before. Imagine you're a school, and like all schools, you run on some discipline model of if you break these school rules, then you get a detention. And you said, okay, we've got a new Christian model in our school, and you're forgiven from anything you've done wrong, and there's no detentions. Well, that's very nice, and you know, you get to enjoy the grace of that school, but it's very unlikely that students in that school would be morally transformed or obedient. It'd be a disaster. So how do we steer that road in between the two extremes, where we neither fall into legalism on the one hand, I can do this by myself, no you can't, or license on the other hand, it doesn't matter how I live, yes it does. And I think this chapter is brilliant because it takes us right the way down the middle and tells us how to get the two held absolutely together. I think that the real key to it is verse 4, and I want us to look at that as our focus, and I'll explain how it works. So verse 4, Paul writes that Jesus did something in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Now, it's a very complicated paragraph. There's lots of detailed arguments, but this is the verse I want us to get most clear. And I think if we get this clear, everything else is going to make sense. Verse 4, God sent his Son in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Well, if you look down at the sheet, you'll see that we've got 2 points, and they both come from verse 4. Number 1, Christ in our place fulfills the law's requirements. We are not condemned. Verse 4, the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us. Now, this word, the righteous requirement, the Greek word is the dikaioma. It means what the law demands when somebody is guilty. What is, you might say, what is the sentence? What is the punishment, the penalty for having broken God's law? And we've actually met the word a few times already in Romans. In chapter 1, we read that people know God's righteous command, his decree, that those who sin against God deserve to die. That's the requirement of the law. God's law is good. Our lives are bad, we don't measure up. And the righteous requirement says the death penalty. It's a penalty for a crime. This verse says the righteous requirement of the law has been met. The law's demand for there to be a death has been met. But it wasn't met by me or you. It was met by Jesus instead of us. Christ in our place fulfills the law's requirements. We are not condemned. what sense is the Christian fulfilling the law? Jesus did it for me. And that's really the argument of verses 1 to 4. Look at verse 1. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Before God's courtroom, we're not condemned because the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do. This is a summary of the argument a couple of weeks ago. The law was unable to bring improvement. You, just by telling people what it means to love God doesn't make them love God. Just by telling people how to love their neighbor doesn't make them love their neighbor. I could say, you know, a great way to be loving is being patient. That's a really loving thing. That doesn't make you patient. You can know that. It doesn't achieve moral transformation. The law couldn't do it. But God did what the law couldn't do. By sending his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh. Now, when you just to look at verse 1 and look at verse 3 and see if you can see the connection. Verse 1, there is no condemnation because, verse 3, he condemned sin. No condemnation now, because there was condemnation then. But where did the condemnation fall? By sending his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh. It's what we theologians call the doctrine of penal substitution, a penalty swap. Jesus is innocent and I'm guilty. He kept the law, I break the law. I deserve to be condemned. He deserves to go free. But Jesus swapped places with us. And God condemned sin in Jesus so that there would not be condemnation in me. There is now, therefore, no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus because God sent his Son and condemned sin in the flesh. I described it at St. Helens, one of our sending churches. I was preaching on this passage, and I said it's a bit like in football where you have a substitution. You know, somebody goes off, somebody else comes in to take the place for you, and Jesus is our substitute, and he takes the penalty. I didn't mean it. Apparently, if you play football, that means the substitute comes in and shoots a goal. I didn't even mean that. But anyway, it's a swap, and he takes the penalty, as in he takes the death penalty, and he dies instead of us. Now, verse 1 is a wonderful verse that every Christian should say to themselves at least once a week. I recommend you learning it. And this is a verse that you'll need, because there'll be lots of ways every week in which you are conscious that you break God's law. God wants us to love him with all of our mind, soul, and strength. But there'll be ways that you are conscious this week where you haven't honored God. Something he said that you've ignored. A way in which you have served something else instead of him. We'll be conscious of that. Maybe it tugs at our conscience. And we need to say to ourselves, but now there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Why? Not because God's done some kind of legal fudge where he's pretended it doesn't matter, but because the condemnation has already fallen on Jesus. There'll be ways we're conscious of failing to love our neighbor. Maybe ways in which you snapped at your wife when you were tired after work. Maybe ways in which you had a short fuse with the children because you were tired and they came at the wrong time. And it's painful to think about it even. You're ashamed of yourself. And you need to say to yourself, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, because the condemnation's already fallen. It's a wonderful verse, isn't it? It's a wonderful summary of the Christian message. How is the requirement of the law met? It's met by Jesus on my behalf. And so now I can say, I have perfectly kept the law. I mean, I haven't, but Jesus has, and he's swapped places with me. I can now say all of my sin has been punished. I've faced the consequences. And I haven't, but Jesus has, and he's faced them for me. It's a wonderful thing. As I say, I recommend every Christian learns verse 1 and says it to themselves at least once a week. But that's actually only half the answer. If that were the only answer, how does the Christian fulfill the law? Well, Jesus does it for them. That's great, and it gets me into paradise because the penalty's been borne and heaven's open. But it's not enough by itself because it doesn't answer the second accusation. Aren't Christians just going to be immoral? Maybe you've even had somebody say this to you. Look, if you're right about the Christian message of forgiveness, then this is what people always say to me. I don't know why they always pick Hitler, but they always do. You're saying that if Hitler, after killing however million Jews it was, suddenly on his deathbed says, oh, sorry, God, please forgive me through Jesus, then he's fine. So what you're saying is this message of grace is a license for immorality. It just doesn't matter what you do. And Paul is saying no. It's true that Jesus can take any sin that we've done and that no condemnation needs to fall on us if we trust in him. But it's also true that trusting in Jesus brings moral change. And there's no such thing as someone pretending to get the free forgiveness certificate and then living the rest of their life unchanged. That is inconceivable for Paul. And that's because of the second half of verse 4. Look at verse 4 again. Jesus died in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us. We just said that's by Jesus on our behalf. He fulfills the requirements. But look at how the verse goes on. It might be fulfilled in us who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. So there's a sort of twin fulfillment. It's fulfilled on Jesus instead of us, but it's also fulfilled in us as we walk. Now, the question description of how you walk, it's not like I can't do that. You know the Monty Python Ministry of Silly Walks, where they do if people haven't seen this, you're thinking, what on earth am I doing? There was a British TV show which was a bit bizarre in all kinds of ways. But one of the things that they did in the show was have the sort of silly walks. And, you know, they used to go, but I won't try it anymore. But anyway, they walked around a silly way. But actually, how you walk is Bible speak for how you live. It's not whether you kick your toe in the air, but it's whether you're faithful to your spouse, whether you lie to your friends, whether you use God's name lightly, and so on. How you walk, how you live. What kind of walking do you do? Well, Paul assumes there's a new kind of walking as the law is fulfilled in us. And I want just to spend a bit of time going through the argument from verse 4 onwards. The first thing Paul does is to describe two different paths, two different ways that you might walk, leading to two different destinations. Let's say I could walk that way, leading over there, or I could walk this way, leading over there. Okay, two different doors, two different destinations, two different ways of walking. Here they are, verse 5. Those who live according to the flesh set their minds set on the things of the flesh. Let's say those people going over there. But those who live according to the Spirit set their minds on the things of the Spirit. People going up there, let's say. For to set the mind on the flesh is death. Okay, that door, some nasty stuff on the other side of it. But to set their minds, to set their mind on the Spirit is life. So paradise through that door. You get the idea? Here are two different journeys, two different paths, two different destinations. Death over there, life over there. How are you going to walk? Well, Paul says actually before you were a Christian, it was just inevitable that you walked that way. There's nothing you could do about it. The mind that's set on the flesh is hostile to God. It does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God. Here is Andrew Satch as a non-Christian, and I'm walking towards death. And God might tell me things like, love me, love God, love your neighbor, but I don't want to because I'm hostile to God. And actually, even if for a moment I did want to, I think to myself, oh, I think I'm going to try and be a good person. Actually, I can't. The mind that's set on the flesh is hostile to God. It doesn't submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. And there's nothing I can do by myself to turn myself around. I'm headed this way. But, verse 9, you, Christian, you're not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if in fact the Spirit of God dwells in you. Anyone who doesn't have the Spirit of Christ doesn't belong to him. But if Christ is in you, though the body is dead because of sin, the Spirit is life because of righteousness. I'm heading that way. I'm heading the Spirit way. I'm on a different path now because of Christ. So there's two different ways to live. And then Paul describes the two of them. Now you might think this would be simple if it was just, I used to be that and now I'm this. I used to not care about God, but now I do. But unfortunately, Paul says, it's a bit more complicated than that. Because the old you, the flesh you, and the new Christian you, if you've become a Christian, the spirit you, they kind of overlap in the same person. So it's not as if the pre-Christian Andrew Satch, I mean, I became a Christian in 1994, so I'd like to say it'd be very simple if the old Andrew Satch, well, we saw the last of him in 1994, and since then, you've only seen the new spirit-filled Andrew Satch. Unfortunately, the two of them coexist, and they fight it out. We saw that last week, the battle within the Christian. The flesh me, we think the word flesh sounds like a bit of meat on a barbecue, but in the Bible, flesh means the nature that I have that's hostile to God, that's selfish. The flesh me, the old me, and the spirit me, the new me, they coexist. So Paul has got some words for us if we're in that overlap position. God wants the law to be fulfilled in us. But here are three bullet points that we need to know. You'll see down on the sheet. Firstly, minds ahead of bodies. There's been a transformation, but the transformation starts with your thinking. And then what you do follows along. Did you see that? Verse 6, to set the mind on the flesh is death, but to set the mind on the spirit is life and peace. The mind that's set on the flesh is hostile to God, etc. So it begins with a change in your thinking that leads to a change in your action. Now, if you remember, this is a long time ago, but if you remember right back at the very beginning of Romans, we find this is actually a reversing of everything that went wrong in the world. If you remember the way that Paul described the essence of sin, the essence of rebellion, it wasn't by talking about things like murder or malice or deceit. Actually, he says it begins, the essence of it is a decision in the mind, a decision to suppress the truth about God, chapter 1, verse 18. A futility in our thinking that exchanges God's glory for our glory. And once we've done that mental change, that leads to all sorts of horrible consequences. So a change in your mind leads to a degradation of your body. Well, now Paul says it's the same thing thrown into reverse. If I fix the Christian's mind, then I fix the Christian's body. How do you make a Christian less sexually immoral? You don't chop off bits of their body. Although the stories in the medieval church of people trying that are pretty grim. You change their thinking, how I think about marriage and God's plans for sex. If you change what I think, you change what I do. Change your thinking before your body. Minds before bodies. And then secondly, I said bodies later. This is quite confusing, but just look at verse 11. Or verse 10 rather. If Christ is in you, although the body is dead because of sin, the spirit is life because of righteousness. If the spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his spirit who dwells in you. At the moment, my inner being, my heart of hearts, I want to honor God. But I find that I always let myself down. My body lets me down. And Paul says, one day, I'm going to get a new body. Jesus got a new body. He died on the cross. He was buried in a tomb. And 3 days later, he came back with a glorious transformed body. And Paul says, well, you've got the same spirit that Jesus had. If the Spirit did that to Jesus, he can do that for you. he will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you. I'd really commend to you this event. It's only in 2 weeks' time. I think the flyers are fantastic. Thank you, Neil. Really eye-catching. The man who had everything, Jeremy Marshall, one of the UK's top bankers, was diagnosed last year with terminal cancer and given 18 months to live, age 53. Come and hear him being interviewed about his career, his cancer, and his confidence in the face of death. I'd be very surprised if that wasn't an invitation that didn't grab people. And so take loads of them, put it through your neighbours' letterboxes, invite your friends at work. Let's pack out this room in 2 weeks' time for this. But what might you expect him to say? Well, actually, the great hope of the Christian life is resurrection. Jesus died, and he could get through death. So my great hope, I imagine Jeremy Marshall will say, my great hope is that even though I've got cancer and I'm going to die, Jesus can raise me and get me through death. And that's gloriously true. But actually here, Paul is saying something slightly more than that. He's not just saying I can get a new body that won't die. He's saying, I'll get a new body that won't sin. That's what he's really excited about. I'm looking forward to the Spirit giving life to this body of death, this body that keeps going selfishly my own way, and instead giving me a body empowered by his Spirit that wants to love God and love my neighbour. So minds ahead of bodies, bodies later, and then finally, mortification of the body now. Verse 12, so brothers, we are debtors, not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the misdeeds of the body, you will live. For all who are led by the Spirit are sons of God. Now, the idea here is that your old self, the old body, is supposed to be dead and buried with Jesus, but it's not. So how I wish that the old Andrew Satch stopped rearing his head in 1994. But I'm sad to say he's made several appearances this year, and you'll have probably met him on occasion. And Paul's advice is this: when you see the old you that's supposed to be dead but isn't quite dead, what should you do? Kill him. If by the Spirit you put to death the misdeeds of the body. Now, I don't know what the pre-Christian you was like. I don't know what the particular struggles were of your past. But when they come back again and you find yourself slipping into the old habits, kill them. It's just like, I've shared this image before on a Grace Church weekend away, but I always think of it as it's like, someone's been shot and you're supposed to be dead, but you're still twitching. And when you see it twitching, what do? You kill it. Kill the old self. It's not supposed to be around anymore. Although you still got to wait until the final day when you get a new body that loves God. You see, this time scale we're on. There is a new me, a new mind. There will be a new body. But for now, I've got a rebellious body and I've got to take him in hand very strictly. When I find him wandering into selfishness or sin or anger or deceit or malice, kill him, kill her. She's not supposed to be around anymore. And in this way, a Christian fulfills the law. God said, love me with all of your mind, heart, soul, and strength. And gradually, little by little, you do. God said, love your neighbor as yourself. We'll read it later in Romans that Paul thinks that's actually possible. Despite all of our struggles and sins, we actually are able to be a community that loves each other and forgives each other and speaks well of each other. Love is the fulfillment of the law, he says in chapter 13. And so you see, God's law is fulfilled in the Christian in two connected ways. I've blown it with God, but that's okay. Jesus has paid. He was condemned. And there is now, therefore, no condemnation for me. A clean slate, a confidence. Learn that verse. But it's only half the story. If that were all, if it was just a get-out-of-jail-free card, then I'd live as I want. But Paul says, no, this message of Jesus dying for you, it's transforming. Because now, by the Spirit, I start to head on this new path up there that leads to life. My mind is fully signed up with it. My body still tries to wander over that way sometimes, and I deal pretty harshly with it. And one day, I have this great hope that God will give life to my mortal body. Even my body will want to love God and love each other. Well, we've got a couple of questions for discussion at the end. Please do think about this. I guess for most of us, we get both of these things wrong. We get it wrong in both directions. Either I think it's all down to me and my moral performance, and we feel totally crushed on the weeks we mess up. And if that's you, you need to say to yourself, there is now no, therefore no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. On other times, we think, oh, Jesus, forgive me, I can put my feet up, there's no fuss. I can just drift along. And Paul says, no. Set your mind on the things of life. Kill the stuff that belongs to the old you. And would the law be fulfilled in you? And if you're anything like me, you're both of those errors by turns. And how I love that both of the solutions are together in the very same verse. God sent his Son in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us, who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Amen.